Well, we can take a look at this together. What group do you think was responsible for the images of the slave ship? How many have seen that those images before the slave ship? Okay. Evidently, nobody has taught American history as much as I have. Then. So, I've seen, this is in about every American history textbook and lots of world history textbooks, this picture. And I had not known what group had put it together. I thought, it was kind of the standard for ship captains to know how to load the slaves. No, this was put together by evangelical Christians in London to show the Parliament how terrible it was on the slave ships. So that's the group that was responsible for that. Okay? And the second one, same group, that picture there, and this was made into a plate as well. Am I not a man and a brother? So they wanted Parliament to really know what was going on with the slave trade. What country was the first one to abolish slavery?
England
was, yep. What group provided the leadership for the slave abolition in that country? It was the evangelical Christians that did. So you probably won't find that in very many textbooks today either. When I taught at Westside, my department chair, and we taught American history with him, he wanted to emphasize that it was some Walden Pond group that really got the abolition movement going in it. No, that's not right. Anyway, true or false, God can transform a foul-mouthed sailor into an eloquent preacher. True or false, God can transform a young man whose interests are fun and fame into a person dedicated to helping the most helpless.
True.
Which hymn has been recorded the most times and estimated performed at least 10 million times each year?
Amazing Grace. Yeah.
And what is the name of the award given by the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, a current hero living out his or her Christian faith with bold and thoughtful action? Anybody know what the
John Newton Award?
No. It's a William Wilberforce Award, yeah. And I really had not heard much of William Wilberforce until listening to Chuck Colson talk about things. So, all right. So, have I watched movies? No, I haven't seen it. In preparing for this, I watched several other ones, but I haven't.
That's worth seeing.
That's what I've heard. So today we're going to be looking mostly at John Newton and William Wilberforce, but we'll touch on a couple other evangelical Anglicans of note at the same time.
Are there any more?
When I add them to sermon audio, am I adding more? Or is this it?
Okay, so John Newton was born in London in the year 1725. His mother was godly and raised him to know the Bible. His dad was gone because his dad was a ship captain. So mom took care of him quite well. But she died when he was the age of 7. So what should happen to him? Well, he went to live with relatives, but he became a really rebellious kid and hard to get along with. So at the age of 11, he joined his father on the ships. And you can imagine all the good influence that his mother had in those early days was just the opposite on those ships. And he took on the worst of all the characteristics of those sailors that he was with. His father retired from the merchant marine when John was just 18 years old. And what would happen to John? Well, he didn't really want to be on ships, but he ended up getting impressed into the British Navy. Anybody know what it means to be impressed in this case? Does it mean that somebody came around and said, yeah.
Or excited about something?
In this case, no.
Doesn't that usually mean they came onto a ship and removed sailors off?
Sometimes they did that on the merchant marines. They came to merchant marine ships. So that's one reason why the U.S. went to war with Britain in the War of 1812, was British ships were pulling along our ships and taking sailors off and impressing them to be in their navy. So this would happen where they would go to pubs or other gatherings and sometimes just whack guys over the top of the head, and when they came to, they were on a ship.
It's really hard to go AWOL when you're
yeah.
on a ship.
Yep. So that's how he ended up in the British Navy. But he didn't enjoy his life to begin with, so he tried to just be as obnoxious and hard to get along with as possible. But he found out what happens, you think, when you don't obey orders on the ship. They tie you to the mast and whip you. So he decided, okay, I'll try the other way. And he worked as hard as he could to gain trust of his officers, to the point when they stopped in England at one time, they gave him an opportunity to do some things on shore for the ship. And he took it upon himself at that time to go, well, it's a good time to escape. And he decided to go see his beloved Polly at that time. And while he was whistling on his way to see her, he came upon members of the British Navy. And they grabbed him and took him back to the ship. And again, he got whipped. So while out at sea, they came along a slave ship. And the captain was so unhappy with Newton by this point, he gave him over to be a sailor on a slave ship, the Pegasus. The Pegasus' job was to take captives from West Africa to the Caribbean. And Newton was not much of a model sailor on the slave ship either. So one time when they were in West Africa, the captain of the Pegasus gave him over to a white slave trader that was living in West Africa. This white slave trader was married to an African, and she got to be his master. And so Newton was basically a slave to an African woman, and she was not very kind to him. She made his life as miserable as possible. So things didn't look very good for Newton at this point. But then, one day, a captain of another ship found him. He was out looking for him, and Newton's father had wanted to see Newton again, John Newton again, and so he had notified several of his friends that if you're ever in West Africa or ports or whatever, would you please try to find my son? And this captain did. He found him, and it took a little wrangling to get him away, but he was able to get him onto his ship and head back to England. And that ship was the Greyhound. But while on the Greyhound, we're on sea here, while on the Greyhound, they ended up in a really nasty storm, to the point where none of them thought they would make it. And it's that point that John remembered the teaching of his mother, and he prayed repented, and he prayed for forgiveness. For there I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. The Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. And for the rest of his life, he would count that day as the day that he trusted Christ, and he would celebrate it. The Greyhound barely limped its way to Ireland, didn't have much left for sails, it leaked terribly, but they finally reached land. And Newton went immediately to the nearest church and dedicated his life to God. When he got to England eventually, then he married his sweetheart, Mary Polly Catlett. That was in 1750. Now you think, okay, John's going to go into a life of ministry now. Not yet. This is the part that maybe is a head scratcher for us. He became the first mate on a slave ship and eventually became the captain of that slave ship. He made three voyages as the captain of a slave trading ship. He really didn't like the conditions of what was going on there, but he didn't think about it, the morality of it. He just thought, this is just nasty stuff. And he didn't really look on those captives from Africa as humans as he should have. Later on in life, he looks back and thinks, how could I have been that way? But he did try to make the conditions much better, because conditions were not good on most slave ships for anybody, the crew or the slaves. And as that picture shows, they really packed them in, and most slave ships lost lots and lots of slaves. And it was just part, they just counted that as part of what would happen. But John didn't want that to happen. On his first trip, they lost 28 out of 174. And he wrote they only lost, because that was not a very high percentage compared to a lot of other ships. But on the second trip, he only lost 6. He also lost 6 crew members. So that kind of tells you that life as a crew member was not very good either. On the third trip, he had no deaths at all. So you can see that things were much better on John's ships than for most. But again, he was turning them over to a life of slavery, so it wasn't like it was a wonderful thing he was doing. Some of the ways he changed this was that he didn't pack the ship quite as tightly, and he made sure food was better, and they cleaned the hold out quite often. But he also had a situation where 20 slaves escaped from their chains, and it looked like they maybe would overpower the crew at one point. And crew mutinying, so things weren't really a lot of fun on those trips. When he was preparing for his fourth voyage, they were in England getting ready for it, he suddenly had either a stroke or a seizure. We don't know which at this point, but he fell to the ground. And it was determined, well, there's no use doing this job anymore. He's only in his early 30s. So he ended up quitting the seas and taking a job as a tax officer for the Britain Customs Office. During the 9 years he was a customs officer, he studied the scriptures and Greek and Hebrew languages so he could study the originals better. And he did this all on his own. So he must have been a man of a pretty high IQ to be able to handle all those studies without a whole lot of formal education.
Did he work part-time and then he did this?
Yeah, he worked full-time and did those studies. So after those 9 years of working for the customs office, he believed he was being called into the ministry. So he approached the Church of England, and they told him, you don't have a formal education. And he also had problems with the Anglican prayer book, some disagreements. And he was quite honest with in his interviews that he didn't agree with some things. Now, remember, the prayer book is more than just a book of suggested prayers. It's how to conduct the service and all kinds of things. So they decided, no, we don't need you. But then Lord Dartmouth, who was an evangelical nobleman, heard Newton and heard his testimony, and he said, this man needs to be preaching and he needs to be leading a church. And he was able to get him a position then at the little town of Alney, which is kind of north, it's northwest of London and a little bit west of Oxford as well. So, in 1780, though, Newton was given a new church in London to minister, and he was only the second evangelical minister in the city. And the other one was, the other evangelical minister in London was very, very glad to have Newton in the city.
Do you know who that was?
I don't remember. I read it and then thought, kind of, I should have written it down. But the church grew under his leadership and preaching and teaching. And Newton also mentored a young man, William Wilberforce. In 1787, Newton helped found the Anti-Slavery Society, and in 1788, he began to publicly speak against the slave trade. He published a little pamphlet called Thoughts on the Slave Trade, and in that, he grieved over his past role in sending people to a lifetime of slavery. The booklet described the horrors of the transatlantic slave trade, and he sent a copy to every member of Parliament. So we'll talk about this a little bit later, but when William Wilberforce first starts to work at presenting how bad slavery is and the slave trade, members of Parliament, they're so far removed from it, they don't believe this young man about it. So they needs people who had experience to step forward and tell about it. And Newton was one of those. So in 1807, Parliament abolished the slave trading, and Newton died 9 months later. Well, Newton did more than just work at getting rid of the slave trade. He liked to write poems for the conclusion of his sermons. And so, like Amazing Grace was just written as a poem, not as a hymn necessarily, at the conclusion of one of his sermons. But they also used them to sing in later times. So, and in those times, they wrote the poem out, planned for it to be a hymn as well, but they didn't necessarily write music to it. They just had tunes that, okay, this tune will work and we'll sing it. And another Sunday, they might have a different tune to that those same words. So I was talking to my oldest daughter Madison about this, and she said, well, that's the way the Ghanaian hymnal is too. You open it up, there's no music with it, it's just the words, and they pick a tune to go with it. So a young man came into his church at Olney, and that young man was William Cooper. It looks like Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. And you'll find his name in the hymnals too. And in 1764, the two of them worked on several hymns together, and they produced the Olney Hymns, 348 hymns. So we know about Amazing Grace, but we don't know too many others other than the one we sang today as well.
God moves in a mysterious way, so that's more popular.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we probably have several that Cooper did. Cooper was a really troubled young man, and he was extremely frail, and he battled depression. And I'll read his Cooper's story here, his testimony. Having risen with somewhat of a more cheerful feeling, I repaired to my room where breakfast waited for me. While I sat at table, I found a cloud of horror which so long had hung over me was every moment passing by. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply it for comfort and instruction. The first verse I saw was the 25th verse of Romans 3, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness by the forgiveness of sins that are past through the patience of God. I immediately received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ had made, and my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Unless the mighty arms had been under me, I think I should have died of gratitude and joy. My eyes filled up with tears, and I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder.
John Piper has a really good brief biography of him
on Cooper as well.
This series, The Swans Are Not Silent.
Okay. Very good, yeah.
The thing about Cooper, I was going to present him as like a biography during our hymn month.
Oh.
I don't get to it. The thing about him is interesting. Newton had all kinds of reasons to despair, but he was so enthralled by God's grace. William Cooper really didn't have anything to be depressed about. I mean, I think the worst thing that happened to him is he couldn't marry the girl he wanted to marry. And yet he was just always depressed, even to, and he eventually committed suicide. You know, so I just thought it was a really interesting kind of contrast, and how somebody even could, his life, I think, leaves a question mark, because how can you write God Moves in a Mysterious Way and then still succumb to suicide?
Yeah. He probably today could benefit from some counseling and modern medicine that wasn't available to him at the time. So that's the way I look at his life. But because his life is a puzzle, it's a real puzzle. But yeah. But I do like your contrasting him with Newton, because Newton had it rough. And some of it was his own making, a lot of it, but and his early life, but very, very, very much he had a rough life. So.
Well, and just the interaction between those two is interesting. I mean, that Newton was, the encouragement that probably kept Cooper going for as long as he did.
Yeah.
I don't know when Cooper actually died, if it was after Newton died.
I think he moves away from
you know, if you do any reading about Newton or Cooper, you find out that Cooper leaned heavily on Newton.
Yeah.
And Newton had a lot of compassion for him in his struggle.
Absolutely. Yep.
Newton and him were friends.
Yes, very much. Okay, some other works by Newton. In 1780, he published a collection of letters on spiritual counsel called Utterance of the Heart. He was also known for his wit. Once he recalled his trip to Warwick, England, to preach. He said, "I was somewhat fearful about going there, but then I comforted myself on God's word to Paul to Corinth. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not hold your peace, for I have much people in this city." But the results of that day were disappointing. It was then I realized I was not Paul and Warwick was not Corinth. Okay, here's some Newton quotes as well. "The more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious Christ will be to us. How unspeakably wonderful it is to know that all our concerns are held within the hands that bled for us. Our sea may sometimes be stormy, but we have an infallible pilot and shall infallibly gain our port. Our work is great, our time is short, and the consequences of our labors are infinite. My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken heart. I have reason to praise him for my trials, for most probably I would have been ruined without them. The storms are guided by the hands which were nailed to the cross. We are never more safe than when we are most sensible that we can do nothing without Christ." And I thank you. All of those, you see his life involved in those quotes, that he very much lived them, or they came out from his experiences.
Bonnie, I've got a comment. So working with the freshmen or the seniors or any high schoolers just in general, this comes up all the time about young people being a product of the culture that they're in, right? He's a good example of recognizing the slave trade is really bad.
Yeah.
And then completely changing his perspective on that in his own life. And like situations that come up all the time and stuff that we read and discuss is like, well, if I were in, you know, Germany in the 40s, like, I would have been the one to stand up to the Nazis. And my response is always, no, you wouldn't have. Like, because you just would have been a product of the culture.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, examples like Newton go against that, but it is super rare. So I think, and I didn't know his story. That's just kind of interesting to compare what's normal in our society, but also really bad. They think, you know, well, I would be the one that does the right thing. Rather than, you know, I fight against the culture and all of that.
Yeah.
It's just
yeah.
Norm, so.
Well, I think a good way, maybe a good comeback to that is, well, are you fighting against the culture now?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And if you're not now, then why would you be?
Absolutely. Yeah.
And it seems like that, too, is in God's timing, it's God, by His grace, has a man or a woman whom He chooses, whether it's Esther or whether it's Moses. Or whoever it is, you know, for just that moment.
Right.
And those big times in history, like, I mean, Bonhoeffer and some of the others.
Very good. Okay, let's look at William Wilberforce. His early life is contrasted to Newton's. Newton grows up in a really difficult situation financially and so on, but Wilberforce comes from a wealthy family. He was born a few years later than Newton, and he's born into a wealthy family. His father, though, dies when William was 8, and his sister dies shortly after that. So we see this tragedy of death in both their lives. Probably not all that uncommon growing up in those days to lose somebody early on. Today we get used to people living a long time and our kids living and making it to adulthood and so on, but not necessarily true at that time, and shortly after the death of his sister, William's mother became very ill and was slow in recovering. And I tried to do a little Paul thing here. Therefore, for 2 years, William went to live with his uncle and aunt, William and Hannah Wilberforce. So an uncle with the same name that he had. His uncle and aunt were committed evangelical Christians who happened to be good friends with John and Polly Newton as well. So at an early age, William Wilberforce met John Newton, and Newton took a liking to him and kept not necessarily in touch, but was watching what was happening to Newton for years. I mean, happening to Wilberforce. When William's mother was strong enough to take her son back, she was horrified that he had been adopting some of the religious convictions of his relatives and their friends. So she was successful in stamping out these extreme and unhealthy views on life. She wanted him to enjoy the major diversions of life, such as card parties, balls, and the theater. At age 17, he went to John's College and then on to the University of Cambridge. In school, he became a good friend of William Pitt. Now, since I've taught history a lot, William Pitt means something to me. I don't know if that name rings a bell with anybody or not, but it's William Pitt. Yeah, the city of Pittsburgh gets named for him. Yeah, because he was a powerful member of the parliament and was the prime minister several times. And a lot of good things happened, or powerful things happened for England under William Pitt. So, and number 11 there, in college, in his useful days and afterwards, he was a party boy. And some of these parties were with young men his age. Some of them were just people of high social gathering, getting together. He was witty, charming, and a great conversationalist. So it was a guy that you wanted to have at your party if you're throwing a party. You wanted William Wilberforce there because he could also sing really well. So, and, you know, there's no recorded music at the time. So you enjoyed hearing people sing. And so he got invited to a lot of parties, to people enjoying hearing him sing. He was much about having a good life without noticing that not everyone was having a good life. So in England at this time, it was very much the haves and the have-nots. So you had the rich upper class, and you didn't have much for middle class. You had lots and lots of poor people, and he didn't seem to notice that there were poor people. His professional life, things were going well. He was elected to Parliament before he was even 21 years old. His number one goal in life was not necessarily to represent the people of Hull that had voted him in, but to gain the approval of the other members of Parliament. He gained a reputation for being an eloquent speaker and a strong debater. He also joined 5 clubs that comprised of young men that also had strong political ambitions, but the main point at the club was drinking and gambling. At the age of 24, Wilberforce got elected to represent Yorkshire County in Parliament, which was one of the top positions to have in Parliament. So in the year 1784, William Wilberforce, with his good friend William Pitt as Prime Minister, he seemed to be destined for great power and nothing but good times. Everything was coming up roses for him at this point. And you think, okay, that's a great life he's got ahead of him. Then he took a trip to the continent. He wanted to see what France and Germany looked like and other places. So his traveling mate was Isaac Milner. And Isaac Milner had been a friend of Wilberforce for several years. They got to be friends at college. Milner was the 1774 Cambridge senior wrangler. So what do you suppose the senior wrangler was known for?
Wrangling?
So, is he a pretty good cowboy?
He was
a mathematician. The top mathematician was not, I don't get it at all, but yep, he was a top math student. Milner was well respected in power circles and in the academic world, despite being an outspoken evangelical. So on this trip that Milner and Wilberforce are taking, riding in a coach, bouncing around the countryside and visiting places, Milner is sharing the gospel and the seriousness of life with William Wilberforce. Shortly after returning to England then, Wilberforce secretly went to visit John Newton. It's kind of like Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night. He went secretly at night because he didn't want people to know that he was perhaps an evangelical.
Especially his mom, right?
Yeah. And evangelicals and all his society and his friends and the clubs and so on, they would have thought, what in the world? What in the world, William, are you doing? Well, William Wilberforce was never the same. And the change was evident. Instead of being irritable with family members, he was now kind. Instead of biting sarcasm with his political opponents, he was patient and understanding. He quit the 5 clubs that had been a bad influence on him, and he gave up all types of gambling. And instead of skipping many of the meetings of Parliament, he made it a point to be at every debate and served on many committees. At this time, lots of members of Parliament would just not show up for sessions. But he turned that around. He'd been skipping before, but not now. He tried to make up for not applying himself in college by using his free time to study history, grammar, mathematics, and foreign language. He sought to use politics to serve God and his fellow man. That leads us to the real great campaign that he had. Wilberforce was thinking about giving up politics, but Newton had challenged him to stay in politics and stay, saying that God could use him greatly in Parliament. And he met with William Pitt one day and said that he wasn't too sure about staying in the Parliament. And Wilberforce said to him, "Surely the principles as well as the practice of Christianity lead not to just meditation, but to action. So use your position to do good things." In short order, the evangelicals who were abolitionists went to him to convince him to pick up their anti-slavery cause. He first put his proposal to end slave trade, his first one, was shot down. There are too many members of Parliament at the time that were getting money off the slave trade. They may be, some of them even owned plantations in the Americas and in the Caribbean. The French Revolution also put an end to any of efforts to end the slave trade, because people in England go, whoa, we don't want the kind of change that's going on in France. All that humanistic thinking and so on is ruining things, so we'll just keep things the way they are. Year after year, Wilberforce put forth his bill to end slave trade, only to lose sometimes by big margins and sometimes by only a few votes. There were a couple of times that he thought he had the votes to do it, and then when the bill came up, some of those friends were gone to a luncheon or whatever, and they ended up losing by just a few votes. Then the attitudes began to change more and more when Newton and others who had firsthand experience became with the slave trade became involved with was coming and talking and trying to influence Parliament. It took 18 years, but in 1807, his bill to end Britain's involvement in the slave trade was a success. And when they ended, Britain is actually the leading country in slave trade. So Portugal was to begin with, and Britain started taking over. So getting rid of it was a huge thing. It was a big economic change. And not only did they quit doing it, but now the British Navy tries to stop slave trade as well. Other countries and other ships. So, besides Wilberforce's work on ending slavery, he helped organize a society for the suppression of vice. He assisted Hannah More in providing regular education, personal hygiene, and Bible with the Association for Better Observance on Sunday. He worked with the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals and encouraged missionaries to go to India. Those are just a few of the things that he did besides working to end the slave trade. In 1833, just a month after William Force's death, Britain abolished slavery and all of the British Empire. A few quotes from Wilberforce. "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again you did not know." We are too young to realize that certain things are impossible, so we do it in it, them anyway. True Christians consider themselves not as satisfying some rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude. It makes no sense to take the name of Christian and not cling to Christ. Jesus is not some magic charm to wear like a piece of jewelry we think we will give that will give us good luck. He is our Lord. His name is to be written on our hearts in such a powerful way that it creates within us a profound experience of His peace and a heart that is filled with His praise. All right. Any questions or comments? Further?
He encouraged missionaries to go to India. Where does Carey?
That's a good question. It might be.
I'm not sure what his time frame is.
I just was looking at that yesterday, and it's sort of in a similar. It's right around the transition from the 18th to the 19th century. So yeah, right in the same kind of time frame.
And of course, Britain really controlled India at the time. So that if you're wondering why India. That would be one of the main ties.
It's not much later that like Hudson Taylor. There's a lot of work in China too, yeah. But Britain had pretty good ties and inroads in China.
Yeah.
Chris was looking at Wikipedia. I guess William Cooper didn't actually die of suicide. He attempted suicide several times, but he died of what? Would he die?
Edema.
Okay. Yeah. I knew about before he met Newton, he had tried to commit suicide and the cord broke. And otherwise, he would have been successful at the time.
Edema is a blood thing, isn't it?
vehemently swelling, doesn't it?
Yeah. So
it's probably a blood pressure thing.
Yeah.
So if it was a pulmonary edema, it would be a heart problem.
Okay.
Which is, could cause basically your blood to slowly both fill your lungs and puddle up basically your feet.
I have a biography of Wilberforce that I've only read maybe the first quarter of. It's a pretty big book. But Hannah and William were Methodists. His William's grandfather and his mother, when they found out that he had adopted the Methodists, really had a particularly bad name.
Oh, yeah.
There were the evangelicals, but then the Methodists were the exceptionally bad ones in their eyes. And they brought the full weight of their wealth to bear to try to... They basically did not withhold any pleasure from Wilberforce. If there was anything that he wanted to do, they gave it to him. And they even forced him to do things that they thought were worldly pleasures that he might not have otherwise wanted to do, just trying to swamp all of his Methodist ideals out of him.
It's like modern heritage.
Yeah. His grandfather actually went so far as to say that if he was to become a Methodist, he would totally disown Wilberforce and he'd never get any part of his inheritance. So they were pretty...
Yeah.
He went pretty heavily against the family flood to end up being who he was.
You know, we pray for the salvation of our leaders, and I think this is why. And we can lobby and picket and do that, all that we want to, and we might change our mind, we might not. But I think if you win a politician to Christ, then they are going to take the charge like Wilberforce did, and we'll see a real change in our culture.
Yeah. Currently, we have Speaker of the House.
Yeah, he's a
professing Christian, and the leader of our state legislature, John Arch. Remember John Arch from Grace?
Yeah.
Yeah. So pray for those men daily. But that is a good point. Until they had William Wilberforce, all the work that those evangelical Christians were doing was not very effective. So, yeah.
Maybe right. A different odd quirk I was just thinking about is Wilberforce and Pitt were part of a group that were arguing against the continuation of England's involvement in our Revolutionary War. They were arguing on that side for just give the rebels whatever they want. Let's get out of there. It's just a mess. Which they eventually, you know, in some ways succeeded at.
Yeah.
But an odd consequence of that is that slavery continued here for a long time afterwards. If they hadn't been successful in that, they would have abolished slavery here as well.
Yeah.
So, kind of.
Yeah.
Just an odd quirk of history.
I was just thinking about this today. I didn't even know what you were talking about, but you know, culture today tries to. I was reading a book where. It seemed like the author was implying that wherever there's Christianity, there's slavery. And actually, I think quite the opposite is true. Where culture adopts Christianity, there's freedom and prosperity.
The list of cultures without slavery throughout history is really, really short.
Yeah.
Well, and I think it's interesting, too. I think it was Candace Owen or somebody like that was saying... Jesse Peterson, whoever it was saying that the slave trade is still going on in Africa. It always has been. The only difference now is that we're not taking the slaves to the West.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I was listening to something the other day. I mean, it kind of depends on how you define slave trading, too. Because you have children coming across the southern border with people who are not their family and their parents. Where are those children going? You have women who are being forced into sex trade coming across the border.
Yeah.
I mean, and this person's point was is that Joe Biden and the Democrats are actually encouraging slave trade. by allowing what's going on at the southern border.
But it's more than the border, too. I mean, you
get, well, I agree.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there's all over. I think there's estimates of over 1 million slaves in the United States today. And not necessarily just in the sex trafficking, but...
Yeah, there was a story a few years ago where this family had this foreign girl chained up in their house, and she was basically, did all the housework, did everything, and
right.
It was just bizarre.
Yeah, I mean, you think that's bizarre, but if there's a million of those people in the United States, and they may not be chained up, but they may be threatened with imprisonment or, you know, exportation or, you know, who knows what, and forced to do labor.
Yeah, this girl, they would let her free to do the work around the house whenever they weren't there or weren't paying attention to her. She had to be locked in a room or chained. Mm-hmm.
I think they took all her ID papers and stuff, so yeah. She had no way to...
Yeah. But anyway.
All right. Much work yet to do. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the examples of John Newton and William Wilberforce and how you worked in their lives. And we can see by their testimony and their quotes and so on that they really did turn and trust you. And we pray that you would use us in many ways too, draw us close to you and use us in this world to share the gospel and to defend the helpless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.